We're going to start with the reality that parents discipline their children. It is biblical, it is right, but they do that, and they should do that, because they love the child. That's the motivation, the attitude, the heart behind the discipline. They can correct them by using the rod of correction the Bible talks about. And we live in a time where it's called soft parenting and things of that nature. But Proverbs 22 and verse 15 says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from them. And so there is a need, and the scriptures give the parent the right to discipline a child, to correct poor behavior. And that correction and that instruction needs to be administered so you get proper behavior. A child is learning, needs to learn right and wrong, needs to learn hot and cold. I mean, depending on how far back you want to go, as to all the things that they learn. Don't do this. That's dangerous. And so a parent is disciplining, correcting the child. I remember my daughter-in-law said that one of the boys, she said, I put him down, and he started right for a electric socket, which I understand we've got somebody in the audience that knows a lot about electric sockets. And she went and got him and brought him back, and he just turned off and went right back over there, and he was just bound determined he was going to do what she was telling him not to do. And so there was correction that was necessary. We understand that. Parents may ground their child as they get older. Or they may say, you have to stay put. You know, as a child, and I remember back when I was young, that I didn't like to be grounded. I didn't like to be having things that were taken away. There may be a stern rebuke because of poor behavior, improper behavior. And I have here in my notes, because I said so. That I think it works, but only for so long. I've always said this, and you've heard me say this many times, that you then at some point in time, and there are times, it's like, yeah, you just need to do it because I said so. But there is the instruction part that goes along with parenting, correcting and you know, helping them understand how to deal with emotions. I remember seeing this in the kids. You know, you think about a child experiences the emotion of anger. Something has frustrated them. I've seen them where they clench and they don't know what to do with this, you know. And so what do? Well, they might decide, I'm going to bite. Well, Lisa broke one of them by biting them back. And it stopped it right then. It was a problem, and that problem went away. Helping them learn. Good behavior, proper behavior, comes instructions. Fathers are told, don't you provoke your children to wrath. And so it can be done wrong to where your children can grow up discouraged and bitter. And that's a balance. That's not what our lesson's about. But rebukes brings to light and exposes the wrong behavior. That's what a rebuke is going to do. At some point in time, what happens with a child? That behavior becomes sin. Now we've got now we have transgressed God's laws, and we say now there's accountability to God. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. So there's a point in time where that happens. And so there is also times where there's reproof. And in that word is the idea of proof. I need proof. I need to teach the child, to have to convict them, to have them understand why it's the sinful behavior, the consequences of sinful behavior. And so godly parents are going to love their children, and they are going to discipline them. Why would they do that? Well, they don't want them to go to hell. I mean, if we just cut through the chase, we do not want to see them eternally lost. And yet, you can watch things where, you know, wrong behavior, poor behavior is laughed at. And there was times, of course, as a parent, your children will do things. You'll have to fight back the laughs because it's serious. We've all been there. We've all experienced that as well. But there is what the scriptures call in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction and correction, reproof, rebuke. See, those are the same types of things that we're talking about when it comes to parenting. But in all of this, our actions of discipline are born out of love that the parent has for the child. And so we don't ever want to lose sight of that truth. We don't want them to be eternally lost. Proverbs 23 and verse 14, you may already be there, but Proverbs 23:14 says, "You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." That's serious stuff. So parenting obviously requires discipline. But we also know, don't we, that God disciplines his children. In fact, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, let's just turn over there because we'll highlight a few passages that are here. There's a whole number of verses that are found here. But in reality, a parent's discipline is patterned after the Lord's discipline. We learn the importance of it. We understand and begin to understand the importance of how God corrects us. And then, of course, we want to use those things as parents to pattern ourselves after the purpose behind discipline, which we learn here like in Hebrews chapter 12. If you look at Hebrews 12, verse 9 and 10, the text reads, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who correct us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." So God does this for us as well. And parents, we can get it wrong. I certainly did in all the years that I parented, but God doesn't get it wrong. And so we understand that the parent's love is patterned after the discipline of the Lord. Hebrews 12 here, now look verse 5 through 7. "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" So God disciplines us because we are his children. Verse 7. Now we understand, of course, that all creation is his offspring, but in a very special way, the Hebrew writer is talking to Christians about how God disciplines us. He corrects us. And it's undeniable that he disciplines a child out of love. Verse 6. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." God does this because he loves us. And I think that as we mature, as we grow up from children into adulthood, we learn to see exactly what our parents were doing. It can take longer for some than others, but our children should come around, if they're paying any attention, to see that God loves them, we love them, and correction and discipline is because of love. And God certainly is going to correct our children as we have corrected them. As they become Christians, God, out of his love, will correct them. It'll happen when you're reading the Word of God and it stings and it cuts and it pricks. It'll be things that will make us stop and think. It'll bring to light poor attitudes. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. These are things we were talking about in our Bible class on Wednesday night. So God loves us, and if we have the proper attitude about God's discipline, we're not going to be discouraged Why? Because we know God desires the well-being, our well-being, and our salvation. God does not wish for you to perish, me to perish. He doesn't even want the sinner to perish. But he's not going to acquit the wicked. He just simply cannot overlook that which is wrong. And he does all that because he loves us. And if we ever should doubt that God loves us, just go to the cross and what he did for us. And so, yes, the scriptures are going to correct us. The scriptures are going to challenge us and rebuke us and reprove us and correct us. And so we must let it do its work. So we know God is going to discipline us. If you look at verse 10, it says, "For they indeed for a few days, our earthly fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now that is saying what we know to be true. I am holy, you be holy. God calls us to live a holy life, a pure life, a good life, a life that is in compliance or is following the will and work that God has given us to do. Now, he says that parents discipline us so that we can be partakers of his holiness. Parents are trying to, again, get the sinful behavior out of the child that's not living a holy life and get them to live a holy life, which God has called them to do. And God is certainly calling us to live a holy life before him. And so God disciplines to bring about the holy behavior. Parents are doing that. And so discipline by God or a parent is something that we must remember. And that is that discipline and that correction is trying to get us to focus our attention on most important things, things that are eternal and not temporal. That's what we're reminded of. You've heard me say before that when we corrected our children, the seat of a pants was connected to their ears. It was to get them to pay attention, to really perk up, to say, "Now I'm listening," because that's what you want to do. You need to grab their attention, and because what you've got to say is some serious stuff. Good behavior, bad behavior, because what it leads to is sinful behavior that is contrary to God, which leads to condemnation. And so what we're talking about is very serious, because we're talking about a soul. We're talking about, and you think about a parent, that child has been given into our possession to God, that child belongs to God, and we've got to do that and try to do that well. Now we're not, ultimately, we're pointing out the work of a parent. But what I wanted to do by doing that, by talking about parents and God, and after you consider what's behind God's discipline or a parent's discipline, we should be able to see very quickly what is the purpose of a congregation administering discipline. Now at this point, if you just connect the dots, we should be able to say, well, there's a lot of similarity, trying to reach the same end with a member or members that are not walking according to the Word of God. So whatever action is taken, what kind of motivation should be behind it? Should be love. Primarily and first and foremost, it should be administered with love. This isn't a retribution. This is not a getting even in any way. And I know I'm going to emphasize that again as we go through this lesson. I want to start now with talking about individual sin. And then I want to flow into our question of understanding discipline that takes place in a congregation. In Matthew chapter 18, and I think that if we would practice this on an individual level, oftentimes any kind of problems in a congregation would be resolved before it ever becomes a problem. All right, so what we see Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Verse 19, again, "I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done by them, for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So, if you look at this passage, somebody in a relationship, male to female, male to male, female to female, however this may work, there's a problem. And it's not a petty thing. This isn't, "I didn't like what you said, blah, 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 or, I thought this color, well, you know." We're not talking about anything like that. This passage makes it clear, if your brother sins against you. This is not something where it's just you're being sensitive or something of that nature. Now, what's very difficult about all of this, and when we talk about this, is sometimes we wear our emotions on our sleeve, and sometimes we're very emotional, and sometimes we don't like somebody pointing anything out, and sometimes we don't like these things, and so we get on the defensive. And so as a child of God, we need to have the heart and the attitude to understand that what is transpiring is and should be to bring about a righteous solution to what's going on. So you've got this one-on-one that's supposed to take place. Somebody has sinned against you, and you are supposed to go to them alone and address this. And that's where it breaks down right there at step number one. You know why? That's hard. That's hard. It's hard to confront people when we believe that they have sinned against us. And in this case, it says they have sinned against us. Now, what are we going to do with that? Now, see, again, we're working on my attitude as the one who's receiving that. It's being brought to my attention. Or I'm the one that has to do it. Okay? Now, what would motivate me to go to you or you to me and say, "You sinned against me"? Well, love, and I'm concerned for their soul, right? Because sin is not a joke. And I will say and probably say again, there's no big sin and there's no little sin. We're not talking about, there's just some things. Sin is sin. And it should be dealt with. And so the first thing that you do is you go and you try to resolve this. And he says that if they hear you, you've gained your brother. And maybe they say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. You know, I can see that I did." And that's what you want to happen, right? You want this to not get to a second step. But the second step is, if they don't hear you, then he says, well, you got to take somebody with you, or maybe two or three, a few, with you. And that's a challenge, because what happens? Well, it's four against one, right? Now we got the numbers. And so now the person's all on the defensive, because now they're thinking, I'm outnumbered, and how dare they? Again, we're going back to, what kind of attitude am I going to have about this? Am I concerned about my soul? And here we've got those that are concerned about my soul. See, what will be my reception to this happening? So you've got them coming, and you, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So if they don't respond to what's transpired on the one-on-one, then the goal is still the same. It's still to keep it a private matter. This isn't something that, okay, let's say now we've got the person and they've brought another person. So now you got three people. Let's just say that we got three people in a room. Well, you know, what you don't want to happen is you don't want to this to be resolved, and then the two run away and tell everybody, and the whole congregation knows about it. That's not a private matter. That's not something that's been kept in the realm of where this doesn't blow up. Because, again, the Bible talks about we tend to, and it's very clear that we tend to listen to the first person that gets to us. Maybe that's why we run right away. Because we know if we can get to somebody first and tell them our side, then they won't believe anything else that's said. And I'll have to find that passage for you. I didn't put that down here, but the Bible addresses that's a tendency, is we tend to just say, we don't move from the first person that told us their side. And we have a saying, there's two sides to every story. But let's keep moving forward. So now we've got the other person, and so now we've got, as I said, there's three in the room, still a very private matter, and the goal is what? Repentance of the sin. A soul is at stake, and this should be done in love, always out of love. And then he says, if they refuse to hear them, in verse 17, well, now it is taken to the congregation, the ecclesia. Now the church is made known of this. And he says, if he refuses even to hear the church. So now this person just says, I haven't done anything wrong. And it's been established by the two or three witnesses, so everybody realized, yes, you did. You did do something wrong. You did sin. You transgressed God's law. Whatever the case and scenario may be, we're not talking about they did not do this. They have done that. And the offender is still unwilling and refusing to repent. What is the church supposed to do? Well, it says right here, that if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so we have to have a little bit of understanding about what are we talking about here. Well, people run and say, well, Jesus ate with the publicans and the sinners. Well, he was trying to save them. But the point here is that just like they, the heathen and the publican, there is no agreement. There is no fellowship. It reminded me of 1 Corinthians where he talks about what fellowship has light with darkness or Christ with Belial. Don't be unequally yoked. And so there's this heathen, the republican, is the idea of, you don't have the association with them. And it's because that fellowship is now broken. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute, about fellowship. So that's how the church is supposed to treat them, as a heathen and a tax collector. Now we'll look at another passage where, are they still your brother and sister? Yes. Are they your enemy? No. Remember, the goal is always, we want this person to be saved. I might just break off here and say that some, he says, you snatch from the fire, you grab them and yank them out. And I've often thought, how many times you just want to go up and say no, and just, you know, but that's the picture that we're taught, that you save them because they're going to get burned. So let's talk about, I guess I was supposed to be clicking. Let's talk about 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 through 8 for just a moment. Because this is where fellowship, which I've now introduced into this question of administering discipline as a congregation. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that's God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So you cannot walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. You can say that you do, but it's not true. And then he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Note how John's teaching is establishing fellowship. An individual has fellowship with God. They walk in the light. So now they have this relationship, this partnership. It's our word communion. It's our word fellowship. It's our word partnership. It's our word sharing. You share in a relationship with God. And that fellowship, when you're in fellowship with God, also has, that's a vertical, has a horizontal effect. And that is that now you have that fellowship, that relationship with somebody else that is walking in the light. So you have fellowship with God, I have fellowship with God, you have fellowship with God, they have fellowship with God. And because we have that fellowship with God, we now have fellowship, a partnership, a communion, a sharing, a koinonia, which is the Greek word that is found here. So we have a relationship that now we share in Christ. And what is it that determines that relationship in the context? Do you see what it is? He says, if we say it, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So guess what? We only have fellowship with God when we walk in the light. And if that fellowship with God is broken, then we have broken fellowship with the others that are in fellowship with God, because now that's no longer in existence. All right, so we clearly see that what is the answer? We have to walk in the light as God is in the light. There is no darkness with God. And I'm going to re-emphasize, this is serious stuff. This isn't child's games. This isn't just petty things. This isn't just a good idea. This is the Lord getting down to the brass tacks and saying, this is serious stuff, because you do not want to go to hell. You do not want to be in torment like the rich man saying, I got to get out of here. And he says, you can't. Well, then send somebody back. You can't do that either. Lazarus can't come to you. We can't send anybody back to tell your brothers. They've got the scriptures. They got Moses and the prophets. This is serious stuff. And so it's not anything to take lightly. Now, if you look at verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What does walking in the light mean? Could you put an equal sign here? What's equivalent? Practicing the truth. If you walk in the light, what are you doing? You're practicing the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, you remember our lesson last week? How do you keep unity? Each one is walking worthy of the calling wherewith they were called. Same idea, isn't it? You are walking worthy of your calling. What does that mean? I'm walking in the light. What does that mean? I'm practicing the truth. I'm practicing the truth. That's Ephesians 4 and verse 1. But if we walk in darkness, we don't have that fellowship with God, and that we don't have that fellowship with other saints. Now here's the challenge. God may be the only one that knows that at a certain point, right? He's the only one that knows that fellowship is broken with him. He's aware of the sin. It's hidden. It's something I don't know, you don't know, we don't know. And so we have this relationship that is suffering. And God is using the word to correct and instruct. But if we're walking in darkness, there is no fellowship. And the fellowship with saints is suffering as well. Now, a person, he says, you know what? You can say that you have fellowship with him, verse 6, and it not be true. It not be true. And there's a need to acknowledge in verse 8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So who's deceived? It's the person who's saying, I don't have any sin. So go back to, we were looking at an individual. You did this. I don't have any sin. And yet, I don't do those. I don't have any sin. And yet we've sinned. You know, what are we doing? We're practicing a lie. But it's sad because there's self-deception. We deceive ourselves, verse 8. I fooled myself. I may fool everybody else. And then what happens? It comes to light and I'm not fooling God. I'm not fooling anybody else. And the only person deceived in the whole matter is myself. I don't think there's a problem. And yet everybody's screaming there's a problem. And this is where many members who are in need of discipline find themselves deceived. They find themselves deceived. They stick to their innocence. They often get mad at the messenger. And I didn't plan any of this. These are just lessons that I happen to bring, which is not what you do when you're confronted with the Word of God and sin. You got to take a good, hard look, some self-reflection. And so I would say that each of us need to be quick to consider things and see if there's a need and have a right disposition that someone has come to me in love and has told me something that I need to correct. How am I going to handle that? Because I can become deceived and just shut down on the whole thing. I thought it'd be good because we're talking about discipline and a church administering discipline. Let's start with an elder. Yes, an elder in the Lord's church. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul writing to the Timothy. He gave him this instruction in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Verse 19 is written to stop any unfounded or unjust accusations against a man serving as an overseer, a shepherd, a pastor, an elder, a bishop. Whatever word you want to put there, it's all the same individual. Verse 19 is when you have a man whose work is to oversee and feed a flock and has to confront the challenges that are going on in an individual sheep's life, you cannot just have accusations being thrown left and right. Because what do people do? They get mad at the messenger. They don't look inwardly. They work and play the game, the blame game. And this just cuts this off at the knees. Because men in this type of position can be targeted by disgruntled members, and so accusations are not to be quickly believed. How many congregations have been destroyed because nobody would practice that? And not only that, but the second part. Now you've got an elder who is sinning and needs to be rebuked. But that's brother, grandpa, so-and-so. And if we rebuke him, half the congregation is going to leave. How many times has that happened? When grandpa, elder, so-and-so has the worst disposition and has done so much damage, and it's destroying a congregation, and there needs to be a rebuke, and it won't happen. So Paul told Timothy, you rebuke, verse 20, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Now I want you to notice this, that the rest also may fear. It ought to shake and scare any and every member. Why would he tell Timothy that? How many times can I make the point? This is serious stuff. This isn't a joke. It's not easy. And because it's not easy is why a lot of congregations won't do anything about anything. I sat one time and listened to a man say, oh, we don't want to start doing that. Very sad. But here you've got an elder rebuked in front of the whole congregation, and a rebuke is so sharp, the sin is made so obvious that the whole congregation is in fear because the man in this office is called out. You know what? Elders have committed adultery. right there with members. They're not perfect. They've done, you know, preachers as well. This is serious stuff, what we're talking about. But just as we see discipline administered to an elder, we also have the scriptures that speak to the discipline of members who are not walking worthy of the calling wherewith which you were called. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. And we looked at that. And when we looked at that, we were looking at it from the standpoint of unity. So if you've got a member who's not walking and practicing truth, not walking in the light, not walking worthy, the point we were making is, have they not disrupted unity in a congregation? Yes. It causes disharmony, discord. It causes problems. And so the Bible deals with this when a member isn't walking worthy of the calling. And so let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, which was our scripture reading. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. So verse 14 again, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Writing to the church in Thessalonica and says, if you got somebody who is not following the scriptures, Paul is an inspired apostle writing this letter saying if they don't want to follow what I'm teaching that's coming from Christ, then he says you need to note that person and not keep company with them. Noting that person means you're aware of this person. You mark them as one who's in sin. You identify them and everybody knows that person is not doing right. And then there's the responsibility, he says, not to keep company with them. And what's the purpose? We're not left to guess. Now, we understand this is not vindictive. This is not we're seeking revenge. This is not retribution. This is a soul has sinned, and they're not walking right. They're not doing right. And the congregation is going to note that and not keep company. For what purpose? That they might be ashamed. As a congregation, we talk, we preach, we try to practice how important it is for all of us to love one another, to be a part of one another's lives, because we then default to, well, it's not going to do any good because none of us have a relationship with them anyway. Well, sometimes that's the person's fault. They just will not have anything really let you into their life. But all of this is to create a whole. But more than that, they feel that and they're ashamed of their behavior. And that is all discipline. It goes back to where we started. The parents do that. God does this. And it's the way that you correct wrong behavior. Now, Jesus said that the word of God is going to cause separation. I don't have it down. Matthew 10, 35 to 37. Father and mother. Mother against your daughter-in-law. It happens. It's hard. It's hard, but it is necessary to bring a member to shame if it's done with love. It must be an act of love. We have a saying, tough love. It's hard. It is tough love. Have you ever stood and told your child, leave? You can't be in our home. Your behavior is wrong. There's the door. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you can't live that way, go somewhere else. That's tough. That's hard. That's where the rubber meets the road. And it happens when a person is not doing what is right. Verse 15 says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You are trying to correct sinful behavior. And you're doing that by bringing it to their attention, bringing it to the attention of everybody, to put this barrier, this not keeping company, to create shame, to create a change. Now, what happens at this point is that person has a choice. We want to shake them, we want to wake them up, we want to admonish them, we want to warn them. Now they have a choice. And that's where it's hard, because we can't control their choices. As much as we would like, we can't control their choices. In Romans chapter 16, I want us to turn over to Romans 16. Look at verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So again, it's the same thing. You have to, and a member or members that are not walking and practicing truth, that are not causing the division or the offenses and things that are contrary to the doctrine, that needs to be dealt with, because it is causing division. It is disrupting the unity that is supposed to take place in a congregation. And we all know this is true, because we know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, because sin spreads when it's not kept in check. And I think that just as parents many times falter because of inconsistency, congregations can do the same. Probably more than we would perhaps even want to admit, because maybe it depends on what family you're in, you know, who knows who, how much sway they're going to have on everybody else, how many people we might lose or something of that nature. But Paul tells the church in Rome to avoid those who cause such division. Fellowship has been broken. That's what sin does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a situation where, and we studied this not long ago, verses 1 through 7, we understand that here's a man that is had a relationship with his stepmother, very sick. And the point of this is the congregation has not disciplined. They should have, and they have not. And they're being told, you have to do this. You can't let them just come and act like nothing's happening. And so that's what's taught there in the first 7. It actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. You've got to deal with this. They had done nothing. And this person is right there. They have done nothing. And so don't look at it from the standpoint of, well, they're there. No, you should have done something and you didn't do it. And they're being told to wake up. Now look how serious. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of flesh. You want a member to wake up from sin. But what is it? So the spirit can be saved. This is all about their spiritual well-being. This member is headed to the devil's hell. And the church has a responsibility when it comes to this. Because sin here, he says, has a real potential of spreading. And it has to be dealt with. And he says, that person doing that should be cast out of the church. What does that look at like? Look at verse 11. He says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an adulterer or a reviler or drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And that's just a way of identifying sin. And we look at those and go, all of those are bad. But I go back to sin is sin. So don't say, well, it's got to be one of these things. His point is what he's been talking about before. And then not even to eat with such a person. You know, and I want to make this point. It's often brought up, well, what about the family? What about the family? Well, the scriptures address the husband and the wife in 1 Corinthians 7. There's a relationship there and responsibility and duties there that Paul gives instruction with regards to one that's walking in the light, one that's not walking in the light, one's a believer, one's an unbeliever. And so that's a relationship there. And there may be family member that there's some type of legal obligation that is involved in certain situations. But I don't know all the ins and outs of something like that. All I know is that there's a responsibility here that the Lord requires to do something very hard. And that is, he says, not to keep company with them. We've seen that already. And not even to eat with such a person. Now, what would be the purpose? Well, he's already stated the purpose behind that is to bring them to shame, to get them to wake up, because this is very serious. And that's not easy. There's nothing easy about that. And we're back to now what? Well, now the sinner has a choice. You see, now the congregation has done what it's supposed to do. And now the ball is in the sinner's court. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? They may choose to get mad, never come back, slander the name all over town, whatever they choose to do. But I also want to say this, and I know I've been preaching for quite a while here. It's been my experience, and I've seen it far too many times. You know what a sinner does? It's happened here. You start talking to them, you start saying, that's not right. You know what they do? They bolt. They bolt. They try to leave and say, I'm not even a part of that congregation anymore. I don't even have fellowship. I left. I have always appreciated congregations, and we've had to do this, where we hold them accountable. We see through that smoke and mirror. And we do what we're supposed to do because we care about them and we love them. We know they're running. We know exactly what they're doing. They're trying to avoid what they know is going to happen because they know they're not working or not living right. So what do? When that is known, what do? You leave. You just get up and leave. You run. But you don't want to run. That's an indication too. Are they serious about their soul or are they just going to run? And that's very sad. And they say, I left so they can't just fellowship me because I no longer have fellowship. Smoke and mirrors, double talk, running around the merry-go-rounds. You know, you have to see past all that because they're trying to avoid what they know the Lord has told a congregation to do. And what that means is I'm the one causing all that, and I've got to deal with that, and I've got to confess my sins. And you know what? I'm not ready to do that, and I'm not willing to do that. That could be their choice. But then there are times when the soul wakes up and they come back to the Lord, and there is great rejoicing, isn't there, for the one that has returned, the prodigal son that has come home. A soul has been saved, and that's what the goal is. You might be here this afternoon, and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dale has selected our invitation song. We're going to sing that song to invite you to do that if you need to become a child of God. If you're a child of God and there's sin in your life, things that need to be made right or confessed, the church here stands ready to help because we all want to go to heaven. Nothing more important than that. If we can help anyone in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.